I've got a confession to make. Many years ago, I used to be what I would call a fan of the church growth movement. And I've come to realize that I think that the biggest goof up in the North American church actually is the church growth movement. Now, if you're not familiar with the church growth movement, let me tell you that what the church growth movement was, is it had this idea that the church is an organism. It's a living and breathing thing. And that healthy things grow naturally if they're given the right environment. And now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm a fan of churches that do grow. But the focus on the church growth movement actually became about the environment in which the church found itself, not so much of the environment in people's spirits and souls. So what the church growth movement would do is it would say, well, you just have to make sure you're a good caretaker of the facility and have the best facility in the world, and people will come. And then you have to have a good follow-up plan for the people that do come. And then you have to have like a really, really fantastic preaching. And thankfully, you guys didn't think any of that. That fell flat. So, thank you, Tim. But then it would stretch into the music. It's got to be the most contemporary, and you got to have high energy and bells and whistles and lights and maybe a disco ball, and everything would be great, and people would come flocking to hear about Jesus. And again, the goal is not wrong, but unfortunately, the goal isn't that we have a first-rate facility. The goal is that we actually introduce people to Jesus. And if we get it goofed up, we're going to always be goofed up. And really, the reality is if people are coming because of a disco ball, what happens when the disco ball breaks? So, and we're going to find in today's passage that actually it does point out that the church movement was a little bit wrong, and Jesse did a fantastic job reading it. And I just want to take us into our first point here, is that this is actually about Holy Spirit empowerment. Holy Spirit empowerment demands a response. If you look at verse 37, what does it say there, Rob? It says, now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? You see, we need to remember that though we're spending about 5 weeks so far in chapter 2 here, that all of what we're reading in actually happened probably within an hour of each other. When you open up the chapter in chapter 2, it starts off with that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples there. And that the disciples ended up speaking in tongues. And what that meant by that is that they were speaking in languages that the people that had traveled into Jerusalem were able to understand. And what it did is it, for the skeptic in the crowd, it made them think that, gosh, these guys are drunk. And it's not even 9 yet. And so what that did is it forced Peter into having this conversation with him. And he actually preached a sermon that talked about that, you know what, you guys just don't understand what's going on here. But so they had this message that in front of them was this idea that the men of Israel had crucified the Messiah. We talked about that last week. And what that did is it pierced them to their hearts, to their core. They were grieved. They were hurting. Because they recognized that they had a hand in that. Without a doubt, I'm convinced that some of the people that were there in Jerusalem that day were probably in the same crowd that were crying for Jesus to be crucified and to release Barabbas. And so and you hear this in their voice. If you just read it and you just read it flat, what then shall we do? Well, that sounds kind of boring, doesn't it? But if you're understanding the context in which they're saying this, they understood that their Messiah, they had a hand in crucifying, and they became hopeless. They were hopeless. And so then they asked that question, and it is a grieved question. It's not just a dry, cut and dried question. It is a grieved question. What can we do? You see, The preaching that Peter had in that moment, in those moments leading up to that question, that was empowered by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the old Peter that we're used to in the Gospels, right? The shoe leather eaten, firing from the hip guy that, I'll never desert you, my master. Remember that Peter? That's not the same guy. This Peter is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he speaks with a boldness that he always had, but this boldness is now rooted in truth and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, it demands a response. When the Holy Spirit shows up, there's going to have to be a response, folks. It's either I'm going to embrace what the Holy Spirit is saying or I'm going to reject it. There is no, we'll see. Either you embrace it or you reject it. There is never a we'll see. Unless the Holy Spirit says we'll see. And that sounds like a cop-out. I recognize that. So these people were convicted at the role that they played in the crucifixion of Jesus. And what then shall we do? Which leads us to our second point. Salvation begins with repentance. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Salvation begins with a repentance. Now, this may sound so harsh to a sinner. And, you got to repent. Repent. And I recognize that. But we got to understand something here, folks. We have this weird thing that happens in America today, and it's not just us, by the way. We have this thing called relativism today, where sin is not a thing that gets talked about. We don't ever, hardly ever talk about your sin or my sin. We just say, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. I might cheat on my taxes, but at least I'm not cheating on my wife. I might be harsh with my kids, but at least I don't beat them like my neighbor does. We have this relativism that happens, and unfortunately, it has permeated the church as well. Listen, folks, we are all sinners, each and every one of us. And this idea of repenting has this idea that this full weight of it is that we're not just repenting so that we can turn to God. We're repenting to turn to God. When you repent, this idea, let me back up and talk about this process to get there. First off, you have to understand that what you're doing is against God's plan. We call that conviction. You're agreeing with God. You know what, God? You're right. I'm wrong. And you don't repent so that you can turn to God. You repent as you turn to God. It's an as you do this. I mean, if this piano is my sin life and the organ is my God life, I don't have this, I'm going to turn from the piano and turn to the sound booth and think that I've got it figured out. That's not repentance. That would probably be relativism. So you repent from the piano to turn to the organ. That's weird. You repent from your sin life and turn to God. Now, who is this repentance for? It's available to all of us. It's available to all of us. But I would say this. If you want to come to church and you figure you got to get everything right in your life first, please, please come first. Because here's the thing. I had an old pastor, a country backwoods pastor from West Virginia tell me this. He said, you got to catch a fish before you clean a fish. And if we're about catching men and women, sinners, they got to come as they are. And you know what happens when sinners come to church? They make a mess of things. But we expect that, don't we? And so if we don't want to have this idea that people have to get their life right, you know, we don't want to say that you got to become facing the organ fully in order to come to church. No. Bring your piano with you, because then we can actually have some fun as we see your life transformed. And it is so much fun, guys. I don't know if you've ever been a part of it when you see somebody who used to live if I could say it this way, used to live the rock star life. And now they're living the gospel life. Oh, man, that is so awesome. I love it. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It is an amazing thing, and it's so much fun. But before we think that we're going to get all this relativism fixed, well, here's the bad news. This has existed since Jesus' day. If you have your Bible and you want to turn to Luke 18 in verse 9, it starts off with this story. Then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters and sinners and adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. So again, we say things similar to that Pharisee, don't we? You know, I might cheat on my taxes, but I don't cheat on my wife. I get angry with my kids, but I don't hit them. I might have lied to my boss, but at least I'm not embezzling. You guys hear the relativism in that? Relativism is the enemy of repentance. It's a distraction. It is the enemy of true repentance. You see, when we do that, we compare our sin to somebody else's. And by the way, we do that. I don't know what it is. I think maybe it's an American thing. You know, I can only speak from my context, but we live in this culture where, you know, you have keeping up with the Kardashians. So we all are comparing whatever it is that we got going on in our lives at the time, and we just have to have this comparison game. But it's not biblical to do that. We don't get to compare. Because when we start comparing our sin behavior with somebody else's, then we have this hierarchy of sin. You know, in churches, we do it all the time. At least we're not like that charismatic church down the road where they're just all about emotion. We don't get to compare sin. By the way, I don't know if charismatic churches are sinning, by the way. The idea of repentance is wrapped up in the complete gospel message. Repent of your sin. John the Baptist's message began with repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and Jesus' message continued with that thought, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. And what I find amazing in this passage here in Acts 2 is that Peter doesn't define what sin is, does he? I think there's a couple of reasons here. Number one is I think he intuitively understood that people who were present that day would understand what sin is. There wasn't this idea that they were going to compare their sins with each other, because they were thirsty for that thought. Maybe they were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I don't know. But then this other idea is that if Peter had taken the time to enumerate what sin was, our Bible would probably stack this high. We are creative at creating sin, aren't we? Creative at creating sin. So I think that's why it might be a little bit silent there. But this idea is that we need to move from this idea of comparing our sin. And by the way, I would say that our biggest sin today, maybe our most prevalent sin today, is the sin of self-sufficiency. Like, I don't need anybody's help, let alone I don't even need God's help to actually navigate my life. And I think that, again, back in that passage we read earlier about the Pharisee, he had self-sufficiency. There was very little in thanking God for his empowerment in his own life. Listen with me again as I read that passage. And try to count how many times the Pharisee is praising God for his empowerment in his life. Then Jesus told the story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. I count exactly zero times in that passage where the Pharisee actually thanked God for his empowerment in his life. But I do count four times in that verse where self-sufficiency is mentioned. So, I mean, one of the things about repentance is that it sounds like a harsh word, but it's a word of great, immense hope. Once we repent, our relationship with God begins in earnest, Or by the way, let me say it this way. Maybe you've had a relationship with God and then all of a sudden you found yourself having a hard time talking with God. Maybe you have a hard time reading his word. Maybe you're finding that you have some unconfessed sin in your life and you've refused to repent of it. Let me put it in you know, cookies on the bottom shelf kind of thought. You ever have a fight with your wife where you thought you were right and she thought she was right? No, just Janie and I? Man, you guys have got it all figured out. My guess is that you probably have had a fight with your spouse where you both thought you were right and it became a wall in your relationship. And neither of you was willing to budge. But then all of a sudden, one of you says, you know what? I'm more concerned about the peace in my relationship than being right. So then you offer the olive branch and you say, listen, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And then all of a sudden that wall just crumbles. It falls down. And you are able to re-engage in it. It's going to be awkward at first, especially if it's a fight of substance, not over the color of a carpet. If it was a fight of substance, and now all of a sudden now you got this idea that, man, listen, we are starting to rebuild what we had before. And when you do rebuild what you had before, it's actually going to be stronger. Not in spite of the repentance, but because of that repentance. So maybe you are a Christ follower and you've been following Christ for a long time and you're having a hard time hearing from him. And you can trace it to that unconfessed sin. Won't you confess that sin today? Won't you move from where you were to be closer to God? Don't let your pride get in the way. Don't let your pride get in the way. And so then, when you repent, you turn towards God, you repent, we begin to heal the most important relationship that any of us will ever have. And that's our relationship with Jesus Christ. When we start to heal that, then sanctification begins. In verse 38, we read that... Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This idea of repentance is a launch pad for our sanctification journey. But I would also say this. Baptism is actually pretty important for your sanctification journey. Why do I say that? Well, who in the Bible got baptized who probably did not need to get baptized? Jesus. Now, for those that have come out of a Baptist church, you say that the reason that you get baptized is because Jesus did it. You're being obedient to Jesus, right? Well, and that's what sanctification is, just being obedient to Jesus. And if Jesus did it, if it was good enough for Jesus, why wouldn't you do it? And I kind of have an answer to that. I think that sometimes when people refuse to get baptized right away, by the way, that's an important thing, a step in your faith journey is to announce to the world, by the way, I'm a Christian. So that's another ancillary benefit of being baptized is you let the world know, I am married to Jesus. It's like the wedding band on your finger. If you're married, you wear a wedding band. The wedding band doesn't make you married, right? It's a symbol of being married. And then we also read in Romans that when we do get baptized, that we're identifying with Jesus through his death, burial, and resurrection when we get baptized. Symbolically, we're dying to our old lives. We're being raised to new life. So when we don't do it, I understand a little bit of the why behind that. And part of it is fear. We don't want the spotlight shining on us. And so then what we'll do is maybe we'll maybe make ourselves sound really good and spiritual and say, well, I just want the spotlight on Jesus. Well, being baptized is still shining the spotlight on Jesus because your story is still about Jesus and what he did for you. So please, if you've never been baptized and you call yourself a Christ follower, see me because I think it's an important step of your faith journey. And I think part of the other reason why we don't do it is that as part of the Protestant Reformation, what we did is we kind of threw out some really important doctrinal thought. You know, confession. Well, we don't have to go to a confessional booth, do we? Because we're not Catholic. So then we just throw out confession altogether, confession of our sins. Well, and then baptism. Well, in the Catholic Church, I think most of you would know this, that in the Catholic Church, baptism is part of the salvific process. Well, we don't believe that because it's by faith alone that we get saved. So then we'll throw out baptism as well. Well, and then we kind of throw out portions of communion. You know, we don't believe that when we do communion that Jesus actually becomes the elements like the Catholics do. He's still present, though. So let's not just throw out good stuff because the Catholics did it. Let's do it because it's actually biblical. So all that to say is, again, please get baptized if you haven't. But then here's another important perspective here from this passage. This is supposed to be a generational thing for all people. Look at verses 39 and 40. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So these promises are for all generations, folks. And I'm thankful that the people that were present in Peter's day that day aren't like some of the people I've heard in churches today. And this is going to sound like I agree with the church growth movement, but I don't. But what I've heard in churches is, 40's enough. 15's enough. Well, now, what are we doing when we say that? That our little holy huddle is all that matters. Now, I'm not saying that we need to grow into this mega church. I'm not saying that we have to have thousands of people on campus every Sunday or every weekend. But what I am saying is that if we are truly believing that the gospel is for all nations, for all people, for all generations, then that means that there have got to be new people that come to faith in Jesus. And the only way that they're going to hear about that is if we tell them about that. And so if we want people to come, and again, I look out here and I know that we've got this whole physical distancing thing going, so there's gaps in the pews, but wouldn't it be great if that was a struggle for us to do? I know it would change the dynamics here, wouldn't it? You wouldn't know everybody. And I would challenge you, you probably know people by face, but you don't know people. That's a challenge. It's always a challenge. We've got to push through this idea that this size of church is perfect. Whatever that range is. Is it 15 to 20? Is it 15 to 80? Is it 50 to 90? Is it 100 to 150? I don't know. But I got to believe that when we invite people into a relational thing with Jesus, that the kingdom is going to grow and be mobilized. So it might not look like people are coming to faith here. Maybe it's because you've brought them to faith and then they go somewhere else. Was that a bad thing? I don't think so. We're part of the global church, folks. The global church. So when the church grows here or grows up on the hill or grows over on 15th Street, guess what? The kingdom is advancing, and that's a win. And we can all be a part of that. We can all be a part of that. But here's some bad news. Some will accept, some won't. So then those who had received his word were baptized. You guys catch that? Those who received his word. Not everybody followed on that. There was a study a number of years ago that stated that it takes at least 7 significant conversations with somebody who is a non-believer for them to come to faith in Jesus. 7. So let's just say that you're number 5 and they walk away from you. From your perspective, it may look pretty bleak, right? It might look like, well, they're never going to come to faith. They've walked away from me. What about the 6th and 7th person? Now, I got to believe that study is a bit dated, so it's probably more like 8 or 9 significant conversations now. That doesn't mean that we don't give the gospel message to people, though. It doesn't mean that we don't share just because some people won't believe. Or even worse, it doesn't mean that we stop sharing just because they don't all of a sudden say yes. I mean, think about it like this. Jesus has this conversation with a rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Well, love God, love others, essentially is what Jesus says. Well, I've been doing that my whole life, Rabbi. And the rest of the story goes, well, then sell everything, give to the poor, and then you can inherit the kingdom of God. And then that rich young ruler, he does that, right? He goes out and he has a massive garage sale and everybody came and he gave it to the Huntington Food Bank, right? No. He walked away dejected because he cared more about his stuff. And then Jesus said, oh, never mind, I was just kidding. Just sell half of it and then give that, right? That's what Jesus did? No. Jesus did not change his message to fit the circumstance. His message was still the same. So, you got to remember that. And if you want to find that passage, it's in Matthew 19. I know it can sound so disheartening, but remember that when people accept, they're going to publicly declare what happened with that change through baptism. Again, there were 3,000 that were baptized that day. And here's the logistician in me, okay? Here's the guy that thinks through logistics. How do you baptize 3,000 people in a day? I mean, it feels like the March of the Penguins would be in here. You know, just coming in, bump, bump, and back out. I don't know how you would do that. It was an amazing idea, though. Baptizing 3,000 people in a day. If Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then he tells them to teach them a super important thing here, teach them all that Jesus taught. So this is how people started to get discipled. People started to get discipled. And discipleship is a super important aspect of what we do as Christians, isn't it? I mean, you're being discipled right now. I would count this as general discipleship. It's not intentional discipleship. I'm not targeting any one person when I preach a message, but this is part of discipleship. But discipleship actually is kind of bound up in this idea of doing what Jesus taught. And unfortunately, the sad part of this is that there's a study that came out a little bit ago that talks about the biblical illiteracy that exists in churches today. Here's some stats for you. 19% of regular church attenders read their Bible every day. Only 19%. Not even the 20%, you know, the 20% do 80% of the work thing. This is a 19%. And then 26% read it a few times a week. And then 14% once a week, 22% once a month, and then 18% rarely or never. But we read in Acts that the first revival, well, really revival, because it was not a revival, it was a vival, it was the first vival. The people were engaged, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. That's discipleship. And here's the cool thing that we have going for us, folks, is that this devotion to the apostles' teaching, we don't have to sit there and sit at their feet and hear them. We have their teaching, all the teachings that God would have us to know, bound up in this thing called the Bible. We don't have to go searching on a hillside to hear the Apostle Paul teach. We don't have to go into Jerusalem and find out where Peter is staying today. We just have to open up our Bibles and be devoted to the apostles' teaching. I went to Multnomah Biblical Seminary out in Portland, Oregon, and one of the founding president, John G. Mitchell, is famous, at least amongst our seminary, of having this statement. Don't you folks read your Bible? That's amongst seminarians. Don't you read your Bible? Please, I implore you, read your Bible. It's not for my benefit, it's for you. Actually, it is for my benefit. If you read your Bibles and you understood your Bible, my job would probably be, actually, I wouldn't have a job, to be honest with you. What's funny, though, is that in that same research, 90% of churchgoers desire maturity. 90% of y'all desire to be mature Christians. I don't know what that says about the 10%. What do you desire? Immaturity? Or you feel like you're safe where you're at? I don't know. But almost 60% of those same people find themselves thinking about biblical truths throughout the day. However, they don't bother to check what the Bible says about what they're wanting to grow in maturity in. As foundational as reading the Bible is, we're seeing a trend in American churches that shows that not only is biblical illiteracy a big problem in America, it does not get better in the church. So how do we foster biblical literacy? I believe it begins with fostering a biblical engagement. And here are some predictors of biblical engagement. Number one, confessing sins and wrongdoings to God and asking for forgiveness. By the way, we call that repentance. I'm not surprised that in our relativistic society and culture that biblical illiteracy is on the rise, because we are so relativistic. I mean, think about it like this. If you don't want to know that what you're doing is sinful, don't read your Bible. If you feel like you can just navigate life hunky-dory, just fine the way it is, don't read your Bible. If you think that you've got it all figured out and you can do it on your own, don't read your Bible. If you think that your sin life does not rise to the same level as somebody else's sin life, don't read your Bible. If you don't think that you're a sinner, don't read your Bible. By the way, everything I just said, I'm not an advocate for. I think we need to shine the light of the Bible into the dark recesses of our sin life, because sunlight is the best disinfectant. And where are you going to find that out? In your Bible. Number two, be willing to obey God no matter the cost. Think about it like this. When you start reading the Bible, you start praying daily, when you have this divine expectation and engagement that God is going to show up, what's going to happen? My guess is he's going to ask you to do something that you're not comfortable with. I mean, he did it to Abram, right? Abram, get up, move your family to a land I'm going to show you. It wasn't, hey, get up and move your family to doors down. Abram didn't have GPS, did he? Well, he had God. And if we want to throw God as the G in the GPS, go for it. But the reality is that God is going to ask us to do things that are going to make us really uncomfortable. And we have to be willing to accept that. I mean, think about it like this. Saul was told to go where? To see Ananias of Straight Street, right? Well, Saul can't see. He's blind. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he's told to go there, so he does. But even worse, Ananias is told, hey, Saul, the persecutor dude, is going to come and be your house guest. Now, Ananias, he could have just said, nope, not going to do it. No, because this guy, he's been killing Christians, he's been throwing us in jail, he's been stealing our business, he's been doing all the things that he can to derail this movement. So Ananias, he could have just sat back and said, ain't going to do it, nuh-uh. But he did it. You see, when you invite the divine into your life, to engage and encounter him, he will, I promise you, I promise you, he will ask you to do things that are uncomfortable. I promise you that. I don't say that to make you feel dejected. I just say that to expect it. Number three, pray for the spiritual status of unbelievers. It's amazing to me that so often in Christian leadership circles, we kind of push prayer as almost a last resort, like it's the parachute thing. You know, the plane's going down. We're not going to pray until we actually have to. But prayer ought to be the fuel that runs the ministries. And if we're praying for unbelievers to come to the church, or we're expecting unbelievers to come to the church, and we're not praying about that, and if we're not praying about the unbelievers in our lives, why bother? Just why bother? Put prayer in its proper priority. Boy, that would preach, wouldn't it? Ha, there's another P. Prayer is priority in all of this. That's our conversation that we have with God. So pray for those unbelievers. I'm reminded in Colossians chapter 4 that there's kind of this threefold idea of prayer. That pray that God will open up to us a door for the word. Pray that we may speak forth the mystery of God. And pray that we speak it clearly. Though the mystery of God is mysterious, it ought to still be preached clearly. It ought to be spoken clearly. It ought to be shared with our unsaved friends and neighbors clearly. But first, let's pray for that open door. Pray for that open door for your unbelieving friends and family. How about reading a book about increasing spiritual growth? This is separate from the Bible. By the way, this is the most important book on spiritual growth that you'll ever read. But there are some other really good books out there, and there's more and more that come onto the market every day. I've got just a sample here. You know, there's this one on God in Christ by St. Gregory of Nazianzus from 500 AD. It's a good book. Fresh Wind and Fire by Jim Cimbala. People of the Bible Uncensored, for those that want to have a snickery conversation with God. A Tale of Two Sons by John MacArthur. Experiencing God by Blackaby and Blackaby. They're brothers, I think. These are good books. They will deepen your relationship with Jesus because they're going to ask questions that the Bible doesn't actually ask you. Be discipled or mentored one-on-one by a more spiritually mature Christian. I'm probably statistically burning you out here. You might have PTSD from statistics here. But here's a couple more stats. 47% of Christians say they have been discipled. That's less than half of y'all, okay? So less than one out of two of you guys have been discipled. Only 39% say they have discipled. So about 40% of y'all have discipled somebody else. And then overall, 43% of you have done neither. Less than 50% of you guys have done neither discipled or been discipled. Let me ask you guys some hard questions here. If you aren't being discipled, why not? You feel like you're too busy? Maybe you're scared. Maybe somebody who's going to speak into your spiritual journey is going to highlight some things that you don't necessarily want highlighted. If you aren't discipling, why not? Maybe you're too busy. Maybe you're too scared for the same reasons. But let me ask you this. If you knew without a doubt that tomorrow Jesus would take you into glory, would that change how you navigate your relationships with people? I ask that fully knowing well that none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. Seek somebody out. Memorize Bible verses. Now, this might feel childish. It might feel too much like a wanna and all that. But you know what? It does tell us to tuck away the Word of God in our hearts. The Bible does. We ought to be memorizing Scripture. Now, if that means that you start with one line, great. Jerry Claybaugh came to the elders a couple weeks ago and suggested that we memorize John 15, 1 through, I think, 11. What a fantastic idea that is. But listen, just memorizing the verses isn't enough. It's not. Who else was really good at memorizing Scripture? The Pharisees. It puffed them up. They didn't do what they knew the Scripture called them to do. So if you memorize Scripture, don't use it as a battering ram against somebody else. Don't sit there and say, well, I've got 500 Scriptures memorized. How many you got? Well, it doesn't really matter how many I got. Worry about yourself. But it'd be good to do that. And then number 7 here, attend a small group focused on Bible study. Attend a small group that is focused on Bible study. Out in the foyer, I've got a Fish Group sign-up sheet. if you haven't yet signed up for a fish group or you've been in a fish group and you've stopped, get back into it. I know that Chris Fisher leads one. I know that Tim Schaefer leads one. And then also Bill, I'm happy you're here today, Bill, by the way. Can you, for those that may not know who you guys are, can you guys stand up? You don't take your mask off. And just stand up and wave at the people. Turn around and look at Chris. Okay, so if you're not in a small group, you don't have to join theirs. Sign up and we'll maybe have to launch a new one. And that's okay. But sign up. Be a part of something like that. And I think FISH stands for Fellowship in Seekers' Homes. So I think the design behind that is to invite people who don't yet know Jesus to be a part of that as well. So maybe you sign up and you host it and you invite your coworkers to it. Just all I'm saying on that. So all this is to say that Holy Spirit empowerment demands a response. Salvation begins with repentance. Sanctification begins at that point. This is supposed to be a generational thing for all people, and some will accept and some won't. Will you pray with me? Jesus, you have outlined some hard things sometimes. And sometimes the things that we want to do, we don't do. And the things that we don't want to do, we do. And we get confused, we get twisted, we get so upside down, and so then sometimes we'll just throw in the towel and say, why bother? But I think the answer is that as we struggle through these things, the harder things in life are sometimes the better things to do. The harder things in life are sometimes dying to ourselves and actually living for you. So as we wrap today up, those that might be struggling with this message today, would you give them the strength and the courage to encounter you in new and fresh ways? Not so that Pastor Rob gets the glory, not so that Huntington CMA gets the glory, not even so that even the Christian Missionary Alliance gets the glory, but so that you get the glory. May we continue to partner with you as we disciple people around start with our county, but then in the region and globally. You're our King, and we give you everything. In your name we pray. Amen.